Well, good evening.
Amen.
Are you ready to study?
Amen.
Or are you burned out?
No,
not burned out, huh? Praise the Lord. You know, I have the privilege of teaching twice a year at AFCO. How many of you have gone to AFCO, just out of curiosity? Oh, we got several people. Praise the Lord. No wonder I recognized a few faces here. And AFCO always has me come the last week of the semester. See Mary Lou saying, yeah, that's right. She knows. And they told me the reason why is because by the time everybody gets to the last week, their mind is pretty much fried. They're ready to go home. And it's interesting to see the reaction of the young people. Mary Lou's probably seen it. When I get up and I start speaking, you know, they're there with their heads down and, you know, let's get through this ordeal. And after about the first 15 or 20 minutes, their heads come up and the pens come out, the paper comes out, and now they're fully engaged. And the rest of the time, you know, in spite of the fact that it's the last week and everybody's tired, there's a lot of excitement in the class. And it's not because of me, because all I do is present the Bible. It's because the message of God has power.
Amen.
The message of God is inspiring. You know, it awakens you. And so, you know, I hope that that same experience happens with those of us who are here tonight, because we have a very intense subject that we're going to study. What I want to deal with, and we'll have our prayer in a moment, is the importance of taking into account the literary structure or the order of events in a prophetic passage. Because Revelation is not written in chronological order. So how do you study the sequence of events? How do you get them straight? Because there are many cycles, repetitious cycles in Revelation. And I'm going to take one passage as our example. We're going to take a look at the millennium, as it's described in Revelation 20 verse 1 through Revelation 21 and verse 8. And you have this material in your syllabus. We'll fill in the blanks as we go along, so you won't have a chance to go to sleep because you're going to be active. You're going to be doing something. And we'll leave the questions till the end. Actually, I was told that we don't have to end right on time. You know, they said the ending is open. So we might have a mini vigil here. For those of you who are Catholics, you know what a vigil is. Okay. As I studied, well, we got to pray and then we'll come to this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we study the millennium as it's described in Revelation 20 verse 1 through Revelation 21 verse 8, we ask that you will help us to grasp and understand all of the issues involved, the importance, and how this affects our own personal life and our witness to other people. There are so many ideas out there that are totally confused about the millennium. And we ask that you will help us to understand this so that we can straighten things out in the minds of people so that they can have this blessed hope, not of Jesus coming to dwell with us 1,000 years here, but that blessed hope of Jesus coming to take us to heaven for 1,000 years. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of your presence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've added a few things that are not in your material just at the very beginning. One of the things that we need to do when we study prophecy, as well as other passages of Scripture, is learn to ask the passage questions. You see, you should carefully read the passage several times, and if you have any questions on the passage, you want to write down the questions so that then you can target your study towards seeking answers to those questions. Now, for many years, I had read the last chapter in Great Controversy, where Ellen White describes in much detail the events that take place at the end of the millennium or after the millennium. And many of the things that she said, I wondered where they could be found in Scripture. And so I decided that I would go to this passage and study it very carefully, asking it questions, looking at the literary structure. And as I studied this passage, several questions came up in my mind, and I want to share these with you. Number one, why is the lake of fire mentioned three times in Revelation 20, verse 1 through Revelation 21, verse 8? Why three times? And why is the lake of fire mentioned where it is these three times? I mean, obviously, Revelation 20, verse 1 through 21, verse 8 is not in chronological order unless there are three lakes of fire, which we know there aren't. So that was one question I had. Why does the lake of fire, why is the lake of fire mentioned three times in this passage? A second question was, why does the holy city, New Jerusalem, why does one passage say that it's on the earth when the wicked surround it? Whereas there's another passage that gives the impression that the wicked are destroyed and then the city descends. We're going to take a look at all these things. See, if you look at Revelation 27 through 9, it says that the wicked surround the camp of the saints, the holy city. The holy city is descended. It's on the earth. But then when you get to the end of chapter 20, you find that the wicked are cast into the lake of fire, and then the New Jerusalem is seen descending from heaven. So how do you reconcile the fact that it's on the earth in one passage and it descends after the wicked are destroyed in the other? Another question that I had was this. Why does Revelation 20 verse 12 say that the dead were standing before God? How can dead people stand before God? This is one of those difficult state of the dead passages that we have find in Scripture. But once we understand the literary structure, this becomes easy to explain to people. And then I had another question. And it was this. Why does Revelation 20 and verse 5 give the impression that the wicked will resurrect in the first resurrection? We're going to come back to that. But Revelation 20 verse 5 gives the impression that the wicked will resurrect in the first resurrection. And we know that who resurrects in the first resurrection? The righteous resurrect in the first resurrection. So the question is, why does it say here that apparently that the wicked rise in the first resurrection? So those are some of the issues that came up in my mind as I studied this passage. Now, let's go to the introduction. Now we'll go to the material that you have in your syllabus. Will the millennium be spent in heaven or on earth? Can we determine that from the text itself without Ellen White? Gotta take a look at it. You can't use Ellen White when you're giving Bible studies. Second, what will be the condition of the earth during this period? What will God's people be doing during this time and where? Here's another one. Why is there a white throne judgment after the millennium? What does Revelation mean when it speaks of second death? What is meant by binding and unbinding of Satan? And is it even important to know what will happen during this time? Because by this time, everybody's either saved or lost. So why even bother to study the millennium? Now, let's deal with the beginning of the millennium and some structural matters, the sequence of events. Revelation 19, 11 to 21 describes the second coming of Jesus. That's where Jesus is seated on a white horse and he's followed by the armies of heaven. And he comes to the earth and the kings of the earth and the beast and the false prophet are arrayed against Jesus who's coming on the white horse. That's describing the second coming of Jesus. By this time, the plagues will have decimated the population of the planet. What happens at the very culmination of the second coming? Verse 21 concludes the scene of the second coming of Jesus. What happens at the culmination of the second coming? Revelation 19:21 says, "And the rest, that is those who remained after the plagues, did their work of destruction, were slain with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." And thus, those that are not destroyed by the plagues are destroyed by the brightness of the coming of Jesus. This event immediately precedes the millennium. I want you to notice. Revelation 19:11-21 describes the second coming. Revelation 20, verse 1, the next verse, describes the beginning of the millennium. This is how we know that the event that takes place immediately before the millennium is the second coming of Jesus, because that's where it's found in the structure of this millennial passage. Now, the next section is extremely important. The millennium is described in Revelation 20, verse 1 to 21:8. This is in your syllabus. I'm just following the material. The events in these chapters are not in strict chronological order, but rather run in cycles. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, we know this because the identical climax is reached four times. In other words, the closing event of each cycle is reached four times. And we're going to notice this. Now, here's an important point. Though the events are repeated four times, the events at the beginning, during, and at the end, they're repeated four times. Each repetition has a different center of focus or emphasis. In other words, each repetition of events before, during, and after the millennium has a particular emphasis or reason. And only when you take all four perspectives and you put them together do you have a complete picture of what happens at the beginning, during, and at the end of the millennium. Are you with me so far? Now, what are the four passages and what is the center of focus? The first cycle is Revelation 20, 1 to 3. There you have the events at the beginning of the millennium, during the millennium, at the end of the millennium. Revelation 20, 1 to 3. Now, the center of focus in this first view of the millennium is upon Satan and the earth and the condition of the earth. That's the center of focus. What's going to happen with Satan at the beginning, during, at the end of the millennium? What's going to happen with the earth at the beginning and during and at the end of the millennium? The focus is upon Satan and the earth in this passage. Nothing is said about the saints. Nothing is said about the wicked. Nothing is said about the holy city. All you find out from this first center of focus is what's going to happen to the earth and what's going to happen with Satan. So when you get to verse 3, you have an incomplete picture. And the reason I chose it, you know, I could stand here and I could give you principles. You know, you need to study the literary structure. But I think that the best way for us to learn to do it is to get into a passage and do it. And that's why I chose this passage, so that we have an idea that when we study a passage of Scripture, let's not just assume that it's describing events, you know, like some people say, okay, I want to know what's going to happen in prophecy. So I start in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, and I go through Revelation chapter 22, and I'll know all of the sequence of events. Because Revelation is not in chronological order. Even portions of Revelation are not in chronological order. For example, in Revelation chapter 12, You have a period that is mentioned as 1260 days. A little later on the chapter, it says time, times, and the dividing of time. And when you go to chapter 11, it speaks of 42 months. You go to chapter 13, it speaks of 42 months. And you say, now wait a minute. You have time, times, the dividing of time. You have 1260 days, 42 months. It's describing the same period. So Revelation 11 to 13 are not in chronological order. You have repetitive cycles. And unless you catch that point, it's fruitless to study it because you won't know exactly where events occur. Now the second center of focus in Revelation 20, the millennial passage, is found in verses 4 through 10. And here, the center of focus is upon the saints in heaven. So I want you to notice, the first center of focus is upon Satan and the earth. You're left, when the first outline ends, you're left with several questions. Well, what about the saints? Well, the second outline is going to talk about the saints and what they're going to do in heaven while Satan is on a desolate earth. And so now another layer is added to the picture. But you still have some questions. You say, now wait a minute, what about the wicked? What's going to happen with them? Where are they going to be? What's going to be their punishment? And so the third outline, or the third center of focus, is Revelation 20:11 through 21:1. The chapter is divided in the wrong place. I'm going to show very clearly that Revelation 21 verse 1 should belong to chapter 20. And in Revelation you have several wrong chapter divisions. By the way, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were added later for our convenience so that we can find the verses. Imagine trying to find a verse in Isaiah without chapters or verses. It'd be kind of complicated. So don't say Pastor Boris changed in the Bible because he put Revelation 21:1 with chapter 20. You're going to see that it belongs to chapter 20. If you don't put it in chapter 20, you get all messed up in the sequence, in the chronological sequence. So the center of focus, or the emphasis in the third outline, is upon the judgment of the wicked and the destiny, what's going to happen to the wicked. But there's still one center of focus, one emphasis that you need to complete the picture, and that is, what is life going to be like in the holy city? See, none of the first three outlines tell you what it's going to be like to live with God in the holy city. And so the last outline, the emphasis falls upon life with God in the New Jerusalem, and what it's going to be like. And so when you studied all four repetitive cycles, you have a complete picture about what's going to happen to the earth, what's going to happen to the devil, what's going to happen to the righteous, what's going to happen to the wicked, and what life is going to be with God in the holy city. Are you understanding the principle? Now, let's go to view number one. Here's where it's going to really get exciting. The first center of focus emphasizes what? The Satan, what's going to happen with Satan, and what's going to happen with the earth. Now, let's read Revelation 20 and verses 1 to 3. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 to 3. And you tell me if it's describing events at the beginning, during, and at the end of the millennium. It gives you a total picture of the millennium, but only from a limited perspective. Notice what it says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Where does he come? Where does he come from?
Heaven.
And he has the key to where? To the bottomless pit. And he has a great chain. This is at the beginning of the millennium, right? He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Do you know what? Do we know what happened with the devil at the beginning of the 1,000 years? Yeah, he was what? Bound. Do we know what happened with him during the 1,000 years? Yes, it says he remained what? He remained bound. Now notice verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. We'll come back to talk about the bottomless pit in a moment. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations anymore till 1,000 years were finished. But now notice, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. End of view number one. Are you following me?
Yes.
Does this say anything about the saints?
No.
Anything about the wicked?
No.
Anything about the holy city? You're left with an incomplete picture. And so you wonder, you're left with questions we're going to notice. Now, let's take a look at the several aspects within this outline that explain what happens with the earth and with Satan. The angel, this is back in the syllabus, the angel who comes down from heaven has the key to the bottomless pit. That is not a good translation. The Greek word is the word abusos, where we get our English word abyss from. Now the question is, what is the meaning of that word abusos? Well, the fact is that the Old Testament was translated into Greek, into what is known as the Septuagint. Have you ever heard of the Septuagint? The version of the 70, because supposedly 70 scholars took the Hebrew and translated it into Greek. If you read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, you'll find something very interesting. By the way, this is in Hebrew. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. After saying, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." That word deep in Hebrew is tehom. And listen to what I'm going to say. Almost every single time that the word tehom is used in the Hebrew Old Testament, it is translated in the Septuagint, abusos. Are you following me? So in other words, in Hebrew, the word tehom, the equivalent word in Greek is abyss or abusos. It's like saying in English, house, and in Spanish, casa. The same principle. Two languages, same meaning. So basically, when Revelation uses the word abusos, it's referring back to creation. And what condition was the earth in at creation when it's described by the word deep? It was without form and void and in darkness. So let me ask you, is that the condition the earth is going to be in during the millennium? Yes, because the same equivalent Greek word to the Hebrew word is used in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 to 3. So we know that the earth is going to be without form and void, and the heavens are not going to have what? Any light. Let's read the note. There it's explained. The word deep in the Greek Old Testament is the same as in Revelation 20 verse 1. Abusos. This word deep thus describes a planet in a chaotic pre-creative state. Now, I need to clarify something, because I've been accused of being an evolutionist. And I'll explain why. Because I've said repeatedly that when God began creation week, this planet was without form and void and in darkness. And I stand by that statement. Because that's what the Bible says. Now, some people put words in my mouth and they say, "Oh, he believed that the world was here millions of years before creation week." I have never said any such thing anywhere that I've gone. But they assume that because I say that the planet was here in a disorderly and empty state and in darkness before creation week, that I believe that this planet was here for millions of years before. I don't believe that. I believe that God created the planet. The planet was without form and void. It was in darkness. And then quickly God began creation week. But there was at least a short period when this world was here in this condition. And the spirit of prophecy corroborates this point in the book Great Controversy. So I felt that I would make that clear. This word deep thus describes a planet in a chaotic pre-creative state. It is noteworthy that the plagues of Revelation 16 actually reverse creation and return the earth to pre-creation chaos. Listen to this. The very things which God made during creation are afflicted. The earth is broken up, according to Isaiah. The sun, the moon, and stars are moved out of their places, like before creation week. All the vegetation is destroyed by the sun. The seas and the fountains of waters are filled with blood. All fish die. Jeremiah says, I looked at the skies and there were no birds. He said, I beheld the earth and there were no men. And he says, I beheld the earth and it was without form and void and in darkness. That's in Jeremiah chapter 4. So the plagues will return the world to the condition it was in before creation, at least to a great degree. The prophet Jeremiah was permitted to see the earth during the millennium. He heard the sound of the trumpet. You can look up all these verses this evening when you go to your room to see if I'm filling in the blanks correctly. By the way, what is the sound when Jesus comes? The trumpet. He heard the sound of the trumpet. The alarm of war. Is Jesus coming as a warrior? He's seated on a white horse. It says, in righteousness he judges and doth war. So Jesus comes with the sound of the trumpet, and he's warring against the beast, the false prophet, and the kings of the earth. It says, he then beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. He also saw that the mountains quaked or trembled. Jeremiah also beheld, and indeed there was no man. And all the birds of the heaven had fled. The fruitful land had become a wilderness. And all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Question. Is planet Earth going to be habitable during the 1,000 years? So why do almost every single Christian denomination teach that the 1,000 years will be spent on planet Earth? The plagues and the second coming, which reduced the earth to the condition it was in, according to Jeremiah, before creation week, clearly shows that nobody will live here during the 1,000 years. It would be impossible to live here, because only when God makes a new heavens and a new earth will life be able to exist here, with the exception of the devil and his angels, of course. In spite of the incredible desolation caused by the wrath of God, we are told that at this time, God would not make a full end. In other words, saying the millennium is not what? The millennium is not the end. Because we know that after the millennium, there are still events to transpire. So even the millennial events, this is not a full end. The earth in a chaotic state with no light. He says, that's not a full end. In Jeremiah 25, 30 to 38, we have a powerful description of the coming of Jesus. We are told that the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will give a shout. Does the New Testament describe the voice of the archangel and a shout? 1 Thessalonians 4, that's right. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes. By the way, when Jesus comes in Revelation 19, he comes to tread the winepress, which is where the grapes are. That connects this passage with Revelation. And it continues saying, on that day the slain of the Lord will be from one end of the earth even to the other. They shall not be gathered. No, they shall not be what? Lamented or gathered or buried. Why won't they be lamented? Because there is no one to lament them. Because everybody is what? Dead. Isaiah adds his testimony that when Jesus comes, he will make the earth empty. Now, what part of empty don't you understand? And make it waste. The land will be entirely emptied and utterly plundered. The inhabitants of the earth are burned. And now comes a very important phrase, and few men are left. And some people say, see, there's going to be a few men left. But I'm telling you, folks, the few men that are left are the ones that Jesus took to heaven. You see, the word left is a remnant word. It's used in the Old Testament to describe people that have survived a devastating calamity. So the few men that are left are not left on earth. The few men that are left are the remnant that survived the second coming of Jesus that are taken to heaven. The powerful, now let's talk about the devil. The powerful angel from heaven binds Satan and casts him into the abyss, into a world which is in a chaotic state for 1,000 years. The result of his binding is that he can what? Deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. Remember that word, that's the key word. He won't be able to deceive people until the 1,000 years are what? Something's going to happen when the 1,000 years are finished that is going to release him from his prison. Now, what does this binding of Satan mean? Let me ask you, where does the power of Satan reside? Why does the devil have power? Because he has people. How much power would the devil have if he didn't have any people to deceive? He would have no power. Right? How many people is he going to have during the millennium to deceive? None. So if he has no people, he has no power. By the way, there's one other time in history where this happened to the devil. And that was at the time of the flood in the days of Noah. The remnant were all safe and sound inside the ark, and Satan lost every single one of his followers. And Ellen White said that he was forced to remain among the torn elements, and she says that he feared for his own existence. And by the way, if you think the flood was just some little old flood somewhere, think again. The word that is used in the New Testament, it's a very technical word. I think this is going to run out of battery. The technical word that is used to describe the flood in Greek is the word cataclysmos. What English word do we get from cataclysmos? The word cataclysm. The flood was a catastrophe of major proportions. And by the way, that's why evolutionists, they can't read the earth right. Because the earth was changed so drastically by the flood that there's no way that the earth was turned upside down. And they're reading it as if the flood had done nothing to it. And so because they don't accept a global flood, the possibility of a global flood, they cannot read the earth right, and they come up with millions and billions of years and so on. But the flood was an unbelievable catastrophe. It was a cataclysm. And the devil was forced to remain among the elements on this earth. And he had no one on his side. All of his followers were wiped out. The same thing is going to happen during the millennium. By the way, the earth returned to the condition it was in before creation. Let me ask you, was this earth covered with water before creation week? Yes. Of course it was. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So at the flood, the earth returned to the condition it was in before creation week. It was filled with water. Of course, at the second coming, it's going to be filled with fire. But the principle is the same. It's going to be destroyed. Now, let's read the note. Satan is bound to an earth which has returned to pre-creation chaos. How could human beings live on the planet when the seas and the fresh waters are all blood, the air has the stench of the dead, because they're not going to be buried, the planet is in total darkness, and there's no plant or animal life? The binding of Satan means that he cannot deceive the nations because there are no nations left to deceive. But after the millennium, Satan will be loose for a little while, which means that he once again has what? Nations to deceive. So the binding and unbinding of Satan has to do with whether his followers are dead or alive. That's the key. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. The punishment of Satan reminds us of the fate of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. He was bound by the high priest and then taken to the wilderness where there were no inhabitants. Interesting. This is a scapegoat ceremony. And so the first outline ends. Is it clear, the broad strokes of the first outline? But when you finish the first outline, you're left with a series of questions. At least if you're used to asking questions of the text, which we need to learn to do. You know, when you read a passage, don't just read it. Why does this say it this way? When was this written? To whom was it written? Why wasn't it written this other way? Why is it in this order? You know, be a detective when you study Scripture. Now listen. Questions that are left unanswered after the first outline. What happened to the righteous during this period? Do we know at this point? Oh, I'm not talking, you already know the other outlines. I'm talking after you've read this first outline. Is there anything about what happens to the righteous during this period? No. Were they on earth or in heaven? What did the righteous do during the 1,000 years? What does bind and unbind mean? At this point, you don't know. You will know in a few moments as we look at future outlines. What happened to the wicked who were destroyed at the second coming? Though there's nothing said about the wicked in this first outline. What did Satan deceive the nations to do after the 1,000 years? Does it say what he deceived them to do? No. It simply says he deceived them. And finally, what happened to Satan after he was released for a little while? Does it say what happened to the devil after he was released for a little while? No. And so you're left with a series of questions after the first outline. It's an incomplete picture. So now you need a second outline, which now is going to talk about the righteous. Let's go to view number two. Are you all with me? Okay, view number two. When Revelation 20, 1 to 3 ends, we are left with several questions, which I've already mentioned. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, the righteous dead are raised to life. We know this because Revelation 20 verse 4 says that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In fact, let's go to Revelation 20. And let's read this passage so that you can have a clear picture. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Notice. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived. Were they dead? Of course they were dead. They had been beheaded, folks. He's seen those who were beheaded. Last I knew, a person who was beheaded is dead. It says they lived, which means that they what? They had to resurrect if they lived. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They would have to live to reign with him for 1,000 years. So they were beheaded, they were dead. Now they live and they reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. So you begin to catch a picture here that the righteous are going to resurrect at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and they are going to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. And let's continue reading. Verse 5, this is where there's a problem. We'll come back to it later. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Kind of gives you the idea that the first resurrection is after the 1,000 years, right? But that's not the case. Let's go to verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. When does the first resurrection take place? At the beginning of they lived. Those that who had been beheaded lived and reigned 1,000 years. So it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's the same thought all over again. So this is talking about what happens at the beginning and during with the saints, right? Are you following me? Is this saying what's going to happen with the saints when the 1,000 years begin? Yeah, they're going to resurrect, right? And what are they going to do during the 1,000 years? Reign. And what else are they going to do? Judgment was committed to them. See, so they're going to reign and judge. And then the question is, what's going to happen to them at the end of the 1,000 years? Well, let's notice verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, is this covering the same ground as verses 1 to 3? Same time period? Yeah. Beginning, during, and end? Yeah. Absolutely. It's another cycle. Satan will be what? Released from his prison. And will go out to deceive. You say, well, but this is talking about the devil. Yeah, but I want you to notice that the center of focus is the righteous. It says, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and now listen to what the center of focus is, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Who's the center of focus? Why is the devil brought into perspective? It's because the devil and the multitudes want to what? Slay the righteous. And where are the righteous? Inside the city. So where did they spend the millennium? You're tired. Do we have an indication here that the saints were in the city during the 1,000 years? Very clearly. And it must have been in heaven, because after the millennium, the New Jerusalem descends from heaven. So they must have gone to heaven. In fact, Jesus said he was going to take his people to his Father's house. And then verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Actually, it's where they were cast at the second coming, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We might have time to talk about that expression. It's not as complicated as it might appear. Okay, now that we've read the passage, let's go to the questions quickly. At the beginning of 1,000 years, the righteous dead are raised to life. We know this because Revelation 20 verse 4 says that they what? Lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This resurrection is called the first resurrection, and the righteous and holy are resurrected in it. Now listen to this. The Apostle Paul explained that the dead in Christ would rise first. Interesting. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is with the dead in Christ, in the what? Clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. Is Jesus coming down all the way to the earth at the second coming? No. He is not coming down. We're going up. And then what is he going to do? Is he just going to keep us in the air there for 1,000 years? No. John 14, 1 to 3. Our next question. Jesus promised to take his people to his Father's house. The Father's house is where? In heaven. Jesus to pray, "Our Father, which art everywhere." Oh. He said, "Our Father, which are where?"
In heaven.
So where are God's people taken when they're caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? They're taken to the Father's house. Let me explain the reason why. Most churches teach the doctrine of the rapture. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of the rapture? It's because their understanding of the millennium is messed up. Let me explain why. Jesus promised his people that he was going to take them to his Father's house, which is where? In heaven. But he also promised that the meek will inherit the earth. Right? He gave two. He promised them heaven, and he promised them what? The earth. Now, those who believe in the rapture, they say there's only one way in which Jesus can fulfill both promises. And that is, if he takes God's people to heaven for 7 years, that fulfills the one, to the Father's house, and then brings them here to live here for 1,000 years, that fulfills the other. But there's another way, the Adventist way of explaining it. And the correct biblical way, I must say. And that is that when Jesus comes, he takes his people to heaven for 1,000 years. There he fulfills the promise of being in the Father's house. And after the millennium, the meek inherit the earth. And so the correct location of the millennium determines whether you believe in the rapture or not. That's the real reason why most churches today teach the rapture, because they say the millennium we're going to be on earth, but Jesus promised to take his people to heaven too, so it must be that before the millennium he's going to take them to heaven in the rapture. Are you understanding my point? So they locate the millennium wrong. What's going to happen during the millennium? Anyway. Now, let's read the note. A strict reading of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 10, does not reveal that the saints will be in heaven during the 1,000 years. There's circumstantial evidence, but when we get to the next outline, it's explicit. However, we will see that Revelation 21, verse 2, does point out this fact very clearly. Now, the saints were given thrones, and they what? Reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. By the way, have you ever noticed how many times in Scripture it's emphasized that reigning comes after great agony and suffering? The three young men in the fiery furnace went through this terrible trial when they came out, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "I'm going to make you rulers now." Interesting. When Jesus went through his agony in Gethsemane, he resurrected. He sat at the right hand of the throne of God. In Daniel 7, it speaks about the little horn that persecutes the saints of the Most High. But then it says the saints, the time comes when the saints take over the kingdom with Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. And so you find this sequence here. Those who were beheaded, their enemies got the best of them. But he who laughs last, laughs best. And so they will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. They will no longer be subject to persecution. So they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What else is going to be committed to them? Judgment was committed to them. In other words, they're going to perform a work of judgment. It's a working vacation. Jesus has a job for us to do. By the way, do you know that the Adventist view of the judgment has three stages? Most of the Christian world believes that the judgment is an event. The Adventist church believes that the judgment is a process. A process that has three stages. One stage is the pre-Advent judgment, which deals exclusively with determining who the righteous are, because it's urgent that Jesus determine who they are before he comes to get them. There's no urgency with the wicked, because the wicked are going to be left here. But it's urgent to have a pre-Advent judgment so that Jesus can reveal to the heavenly beings who he has a right to bring home during the 1,000 years. However, during the 1,000 years, the purpose of the judgment is so that we can see the records and understand why all those people were left behind. See, the purpose of the millennial judgment is for us. The purpose of the premillennial judgment is for the heavenly beings. God is reconciling the universe to himself. That's why you need a process of judgment. Because when the judgment ends in all of its phases, all of the universe is going to confess that God did things right in every single case, without exception. And I can respect a God who's like that, who really cares about what his creatures think. God could have said, these are saved and these are lost. And people say, why? Well, because I know everything. That would be a serious problem. So during the millennium, we'll be able to see why that wonderful preacher isn't there. And why that lousy individual that we thought would never make it is there. Yeah, there's some encounters that I really want to see. The encounter of Saul of Tarsus with Stephen. Ooh, that's going to be good. Because Stephen never knew that Saul was converted. So you can imagine Stephen, you know, he's enjoying the glories of the New Jerusalem. He's walking down the street of gold, and suddenly he sees coming in the opposite direction, Saul of Tarsus. And Stephen looks and he rubs his eyes and says, Saul? You were saved too? But there's no vengeance in the heart. Stephen will be overjoyed that his enemy Saul is in heaven with him. If we're going to have that attitude there, we have to learn it here. We can't hold grudges. We can't be against people. We have to ask the Lord to take it out of our hearts, because we can't do it. Only he can do it. Now the question is, who are the righteous going to judge? It is obvious that they will not judge the righteous because they will all be in heaven. Oh, by the way, the third stage of judgment is after the millennium. Who does God want to convince by the judgment after the millennium? He's going to convince the devil and his angels and the wicked that he has been right in leaving them outside the holy city. And Ellen White describes it in a majestic way. She says that every knee will bow, including the devil and his angels. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will confess that Jesus and God were right in every single case. Only then can God destroy sin and sinners, because everyone in the universe is on the same page. That's the reason for the three-stage judgment. It's the most attacked belief of the Adventist Church, even by Adventists. They say there's no such thing in the Bible as a pre-Advent judgment. Oh yeah? Just read the first angel's message. There's an angel that descends from heaven. He has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Question. When he's preaching that message, is the door of probation still open? If it wasn't open, why would he be preaching the gospel? But that same first angel says, fear God, while he's preaching the gospel, he says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment will come. Thank you. The hour of judgment has come. The judgment takes place while the first angel is preaching the everlasting gospel. The judgment takes place while probation is still open. Just by reading that one verse, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. It cannot be the holy angels that are going to be judged, because they don't need to be judged. This must mean that they will judge Satan and his angels and the wicked which were left behind on earth. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Notice the next question. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? By the way, when it says the world, it's talking about worldlings. People who have a worldly mentality. The earth dwellers that are called, they're called in Revelation, the earth dwellers, whose center of focus is on earth, not on heaven, not in heaven. So they're going to judge what? The world. And then he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Which angels would those be? The holy angels? Why would we want to judge holy angels? It must be the wicked angels. Remember it says that judgment was committed to the saints? Here the Apostle Paul tells us who they're going to judge. They're going to judge the worldlings who were left behind, and they will judge angels. And by the way, this judgment during the 1,000 years will be God's great audit. Do you think that during the millennium we'll be examining the records of some? Say, Lord, this guy really should be here. How come you left him there? You know, the records show they should be here. Bring him. Or can you imagine saying, Lord, that guy over there, he shouldn't be here. You should have left him behind. Are there going to be any changes during the millennium? Absolutely no changes whatsoever. It's God's great audit. What does an auditor do? He doctors the books. He doesn't change the books. What does he do? He only examines the books to see if the accounting was kept properly. The purpose of the millennial judgment is not for us to change anything. It's to show that God audited the books correctly. I like to call it God's instant replay. See, we need to be able to illustrate these things so people can understand. Let me ask you, in a baseball game, when you have a close play at first base, you know, the foot is coming down on the bag and the umpire is there. And the umpire, you know, they arrive almost at the same time and the umpire says, out! What do people want to see? They want to see if the umpire got it right. Let me ask you, does the replay change the play? No, it only shows if the umpire got it right. The millennial judgment is going to change nothing. It will only be the chance for God's people to see that God kept the books right. I can respect a God who really cares what we think. The righteous will not be subject to the what? Second death. Do you know that second death, listen to what I'm going to say, second death is always referred to in Revelation 20 and 21 as happening after the millennium. Second death always happened after the millennium. Let me explain why. All of those who are gathered here have lived at least once. You were born from your mother and you are in your first life. What should happen if you should die before the second coming of Jesus? That would be your first death. If you died in Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to resurrect and you will die no more. So God's people die only once. But now let's talk about the wicked. Are the wicked also living their first life right now?
Yes.
They sure are. What's going to happen when Jesus comes? The ones who are alive will be destroyed. They will all die. But what's going to happen after the 1,000 years? They're going to resurrect. And when they resurrect, they're going to suffer what? Second death. Hello? The second death is only for the wicked. Because in order to have second death, you have to have second life. So the resurrection takes place after the millennium of the wicked. And then they suffer second death. And by the way, this is what Revelation 20 verse 5 says. It says, the rest of the dead will not come to life again until the 1,000 years are finished. Do you remember that little word, finished? And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. Here it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the question is, what does the unbinding of Satan mean? When the 1,000 years are finished, the rest of the dead, what? Resurrect. And Satan now has what? Has his power back. In other words, the binding and unbinding of Satan is explained by whether the wicked are alive or dead. And the reason why he's bound during the 1,000 years is because the rest of the dead don't live again until after the 1,000 years. So the devil has absolutely no power. Now let's go to the part that says there is a punctuation problem in Revelation 20, verse 5. You see that? Yeah? There's a punctuation problem in Revelation 20, verse 5. The original New Testament manuscripts did not have punctuation marks. So the translators placed them where they felt they belonged. The New King James translators should have placed parentheses around the following phrase. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That is a parenthetical statement. Let me ask you, why do you use parentheses? What's the purpose of parentheses? It's to break the flow of thought, right? To add an explanatory note. So let's go back to Revelation 20. I want to show you this. Revelation chapter 20. And let's go to the last part of verse 4. And I'm going to skip the part that I'm saying should be in parentheses. You tell me if it makes sense. I'm going to skip that part. The last part of verse 4 says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection." Does that make sense? The other part is a parenthetical statement. You say, well, is this the Bohr Revised Version? Well, the fact is, folks, that the NIV puts the parentheses there. I know that lots of people criticize and attack the NIV, and I am troubled by many of the passages that the NIV leaves out. I believe that the best, listen to what I'm going to say, I believe that the best manuscript, the best manuscript tradition is the one that was used by the King James translators. I believe that. The Textus Receptus, as it's known. I believe that that's the best manuscript trail. However, I do not believe that the King James is the best translation always. Because the Textus Receptus had to be translated into English. And in the process of translation, there are many mistakes of translation and many wrong chapter divisions in the King James. You know, we can't come to the point of the little old lady who, you know, a pastor was saying that we needed other versions besides. She says, if the King James was good enough for Christ, it's good enough for me. You know, some people think that the King James was the version that was used by Jesus Christ. Now, are you understanding what I'm saying? I'm a King James admirer. I love the beautiful English language that is used in the King James. I believe that the manuscripts that were used are the best manuscripts, but it's not always the best translation. In fact, the best translation of text on the state of the dead is the New International Version. Because where the King James translates hell, the NIV translates grave. And many times where the King James translates soul, the NIV translates person or translates it with a personal pronoun. For example, the text where it says, "You will not leave my soul in hell." That's the way it says in the King James. "You will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's Psalm 16, verse 10. You know how the NIV says? It says, "You will not leave my life in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That is a proper translation. It doesn't mean that the manuscript trail behind the NIV is correct. You know, there are mistranslations in the NIV. Like, for example, Revelation chapter 10, where it says that time would be no longer. The NIV, as well as the New King James, translates that there would no longer be any delay. That's a terrible mistranslation. So what I do, I'm kind of eclectic in my use of versions. You know, when there's a version that, and of course I can read Hebrew and Greek, so it makes it a little bit easier. So, you know, when I find... when I find a text that is mistranslated, I gently correct it. And by the way, this same thing happens with the spirit of prophecy. I read Spanish because I grew up in Latin America. Sometimes the translation of English into Spanish of certain spirit of prophecy quotations is deplorable. I mean mistranslated. So what I do when I read spirit of prophecy quotations in Spanish, I embellish the translation. You know, I correct the translation because I'm able to read both languages. And I think that's proper. You know, we need to find the most accurate translation available. Amen. Okay, now, did Pastor Bohr say that the King James is bad? No, it's good. Okay. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be what? Released from his prison, which means that the rest of the dead what? Live again. See? Released from his prison when the 1,000 years are finished is the same thing as the dead rising at the end of the 1,000 years. And he will go out to deceive the nations once again. See, now he has nations. If all the wicked are dead during the 1,000 years, then Satan will have no one to deceive. When the wicked resurrect at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will have his power back, base back, and will be able to deceive once again. Thus, the binding and unbinding of Satan is explained by the condition of the wicked. When they are dead, Satan is bound. When they resurrect, Satan is unbound. Revelation 20, verse 5 contains the key that explains the binding and unbinding of Satan. Notice that the host of the wicked will be innumerable, like the sand of the sea, and they will come from the four corners of the earth. The cards seem to be stacked in favor of the wicked, and the righteous appear to be in jeopardy. In fact, it says the wicked surrounded the camp of the saints and what? The beloved city. Is the center of focus still upon the righteous? Yes, it is. The devil is mentioned, of course, with the wicked, but the center of focus is still upon whom? Still upon the righteous. Because the devil gets all of these nations together with the purpose of what? Of attacking the saints who are in the holy city. So let me ask you, does this passage cover the events at the beginning, during, and after the 1,000 years from the perspective of the righteous? Yes or no? Yes. Absolutely. That's the center of focus of this passage. But when you finish this passage, you're left with several questions. Why were those inside the city saved while those outside were lost? What is the name of the city the wicked surrounded? It's not named. Were the wicked ever convinced that they were wrong and God was right? When did the saints enter the city? What was the judgment process during the 1,000 years like? Simply says that judgment was given to the saints. And they judged for 1,000 years. But we're not told how that judgment transpired. So now, we have a third outline. And this third outline has the purpose of explaining the millennial events from the perspective of the wicked. Are you still with me? Now, at this point, events at the beginning and during the millennium have faded from view. You know, after I wrote this, I studied a little bit more Revelation chapter 20, and I discovered something very, very interesting. At this point, the events at the beginning of the millennium have not really faded from view. So I found some additional information since I wrote this. I wrote this several years ago when I was going to teach a class at AFCO. Let's go to Revelation 20, and I'll show you what I mean. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Actually, the third outline takes us back to the beginning of the millennium again. And it describes what happens during the millennium and after the millennium. It goes over all three stages once again. Notice Revelation 20 verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. And him who sat on it. So there's a white throne, and someone is what? Seated on it. And what happens when this throne is seen? It says, from whose face the earth and the heaven what? Fled away, and there was found no place for them. Heaven and earth flee away when this throne is seen with one seated upon him. I believe that this verse is really technically describing the second coming of Jesus. And you say, why is that? Let's go back to Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 14. 6:14. It says that heaven and earth what? disappear. Now notice what it says here in verse 14. Then the sky receded as a what? A scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So are there phenomena in the heavens and the earth when Jesus returns? Absolutely. But now notice what it continues saying. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and listen to this, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Interesting. Is this the second coming that's being described? Absolutely. On the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. When he comes on the throne, does heaven recede? And do islands and mountains disappear? Absolutely. And then the question is asked, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I believe Revelation 20, verse 11, begins a new cycle to talk about the wicked, and it begins with the second coming of Jesus. Jesus seated on the throne, and heaven and earth receding. Verse 12 describes events during the millennium. Notice verse 12. Listen to this. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. What did he see? He didn't say the dead that had resurrected. He says he saw the what? The dead standing before God. How can dead people stand before God? Let me ask you, during the 1,000 years, will the dead stand before God while God's people are judging them? Yes, they will. They will stand before God through the records that are contained in the books. Are you with me? I like to dramatize it because I think God has a much more sophisticated technology than we do. You know, the Bible speaks of books because that's what John was accustomed to. Today, God would talk about DVDs and MP3s and even greater than that. You know, Ellen White grasped this. She says that after the millennium, and we'll come to that in a moment, she says that in panoramic view, we will be able to see a reenactment of the whole history of the world from the days of Adam till the last person who lived on the earth. What kind of technology do you need for that? And we think we're so great because we have cell phones. So we can text message when we should be studying the Bible. And when we should be concentrating on the road. You know what's going to happen? During the 1,000 years, God is going to say, Nero! Present yourself before my judgment seat. And the angels are going to bring Nero's DVD. And they're going to put it in the DVD. I'm dramatizing. They're going to put it in the DVD player. And on a large screen, you're going to see the life of Nero from the time he was conceived till the time that he died. Listen to what I'm going to say. In a certain sense, Nero is appearing alive before the judgment seat of Christ. Because the DVD was made while he was alive. Now, don't say that Pastor Boris said that Nero's going to go alive there. What I'm saying is that because the DVD, see, the angels, the recording angels, record our lives. And of course, you know, Ellen White spoke about writing, you know, with pen and a book. They're probably at the keyboard. Or with the video camera. You know, some kind of technology. But they videotape us inside and out. They not only write down the act, but they also write down the motive that produced the act. Because right now I could be saying this lady, she's such a wonderful lady. Look, she's sitting here, she's listening to the presentation, and I could be thinking just the opposite. I'm not. What does God write down in that case? Does he write down all the beautiful words? Yeah. But he also writes down what I was thinking. All the motivations of action. Because some things that we do turn out bad, but they were done with a good motivation. And there are some things that turned out good that were done with a wicked motivation. Like, for example, if I give a whole bunch of money for charitable purposes so that people say, look how generous he is. That is a good act with a bad motivation. And God writes down everything inside and out. Actions, thoughts, motives, feelings, you name it, it's there. And that's why we need to repent of our sins and confess our sins so that he can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that he can write forgiven next to those sins in our heavenly records. Today, you know, it's a fad to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And they forget that the Bible expresses conditions. We must repent. And by the way, we don't repent. God gives us repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. You know, I, as a human being, I don't want to repent. God has to give me the spirit of repentance. And it's God who leads me through His truth to confess my sin. And then we have to trust in Jesus. We have to trust in His righteousness, in His merits. And then we are accepted in the sight of God. Now, let's go back here. Are you understanding why I say this? Now, notice Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. How are the dead people judged? Through what? Through the books, it says here. Through their record, in other words. And another book, listen to this, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead, notice the dead, hello, not the dead who lived again, but the dead, those who stood before God, dead, through their records, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. This is the millennial judgment in heaven. But then verse 13 takes us to after the millennium. Notice verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. What does that expression mean, the sea gave up the dead? Talking about the resurrection, right? Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. This is speaking of what? Of the second resurrection. See, they were judged while they were dead in the previous verse. Now they resurrect and they're going to be what? Judge. They're going to see their records. And so it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Are they going to see the same records that we're going to see during the 1,000 years? Are the wicked going to see why they were condemned? Absolutely. The DVD that we watch during the 1,000 years is the same DVD that they are going to watch at the conclusion of the 1,000 years. And so, do you have events here relating to the beginning of the 1,000 years, the white throne, heaven and earth receding, then the dead standing before God, being judged by what is found in the books, that's the millennial judgment through the records, and then the sea and Hades giving up the dead that were in them, and then they're judged in a living state. You have, once again, the events that took place at the beginning, during, and at the close of the millennium. And then notice verse 14. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is what? The second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now let's go through this material. I want to make sure that you have all the answers here in this material. So at this point, view number 3, events at the beginning and during the millennium have faded. We've already noticed that there's new light on that. The concern now is with the judgment of the wicked after the millennium, right? That's the focus. After the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead live again. Before the wicked suffer second death, however, a white throne judgment takes place. This judgment obviously takes place before the wicked were cast into the lake of fire, right? Doesn't make any sense to say they were cast into the lake of fire and then they're judged. This must mean that Revelation 20, 11 to 15 is repeating events which took place before the wicked were destroyed. The dead who resurrect after the 1,000 years stand before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Let's skip the note. The books plural, contain the life record of the wicked. And they are judged according to the things which were written in the books. And because of the time, we'll skip the note. Because I know you're all anxious to go to bed. Right? Are you burned out? You able to follow? Good, good. Okay, let's go. The book of life is brought forth in this judgment to show the wicked that their names were not in it. Some people say, why is the book of life come to view after the millennium? Well, it explains it in Revelation 20, verse 15. It says, everyone who was not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. The purpose of bringing out the book of life after the millennium is to show the wicked, hey, your name's not here. You want to know why your name's not here? Because of what's written in the books. Are you with me? So the books show why they are not in the book. Their name is not in the book. The book of life contains the names of all those who will be saved. After the judgment of the wicked, they will be cast into the lake of fire and will suffer second death. And now notice this. After Satan and his angels, the wicked, death, and the grave have been cast into the lake of fire, God will make a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Revelation 21 verse 1 is the climax of Revelation 20, 11 through 15. In other words, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 ends the third cycle. Are you with me or not? He cast the wicked into lakes of fire, into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The devil and his angels are thrown into the lake of fire. And then it says, God makes a new heavens and a new earth. It's reached the climax of what happens after the millennium. So once again, you've gone through the whole cycle, right? The white throne, earth and heaven recedes, second coming. The dead stand before God through their records during the millennium. After the millennium, you have death and Hades giving up the dead and the sea giving up the dead that is in it. And now they, being alive, are judged. After they're judged, they're thrown into the lake of fire, and when the lake of fire consumes them, God makes a new heavens and a new earth. That's the climax of the third perspective. But now notice, when the third view ends, you're still left with some questions. Why were the righteous allowed into the city? What was in the books which condemned the wicked? Were the righteous in heaven during the 1,000 years? What will life in the city be like after sin and sinners have been eradicated? What will it be like to live with God? The answers are found in the fourth cycle. But the center of focus in the fourth cycle is upon the New Jerusalem, and God in the New Jerusalem, and what it will be like to live in the New Jerusalem with God. In other words, the focus, the center of focus, is the city and what life is going to be like after sin is eradicated. And so Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 begins a new cycle. And by the way, I want you to notice that if you don't begin a new cycle in verse 2, you have an incredible problem. Let's go back to Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Question. Is the city on earth at this point when the wicked surround it? Yes, it is. It says they came up on the circle of the earth and surrounded the city. The city is on the earth. Now, if you don't begin a new cycle with Revelation 21, verse 2, you're left with a serious problem. Because Revelation 21, verse 1 says that God makes a new heavens and a new earth, and then verse 2 says that he saw the New Jerusalem descend. It gives the impression that the city descends after God makes a new heavens and a new earth. Are we there? And it contradicts verses 7 through 9. So we have to understand that this is going to begin a new cycle. Let's go to Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. This is happening, folks, before the wicked are destroyed. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now we know the name of the city. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And now I want you to notice the tense of the verbs. This is very important. See, the city descends. Has God eradicated sin and sinners yet? No. Notice that after the city descends, all of the verbs are in future from that point on. Notice. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And now notice. And He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Have all of these things taken place yet? No, not when the city descends. Do you know there's going to be tears during the millennium? You say, well, it says that God is going to wipe away all tears. That's not during the millennium. Do you know that there's going to be tears after the millennium while the wicked are outside the holy city lost? This promise that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes is fulfilled only when God makes a new heavens and a new earth. And it's spoken of here at this point when the city descends as in the future. And you say, how do you know that? Because once again, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 says, God will wipe away every tear from the eyes. There shall be no more death. You couldn't say that if the wicked had not been destroyed yet. You're not with me. I lost you. You can't say that there will be no more death if the wicked are outside the city dying. So this is a promise for when God makes a new heaven and earth after the millennium, after the wicked are destroyed. See how important the context is? See, that's why I say you have to do the work of a detective. And you can do it. I don't have any special wisdom that you can't have. Neither does Ivor Myers nor Taj Pakleb. You know, we're not some group of people that, aliens that were brought down here by spaceships. If we're willing to dedicate the time, all of you can come to these types of conclusions. We don't have any special wisdom, you know, except we pray to God and ask God for wisdom, and then we get into the Word. It's not enough to pray. Ellen White says that those who only pray will soon cease to pray. We got to pray, and we got to study, and we got to work. And not one thing can take the place of the other. And so it says in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And that's future. Behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Notice, I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Is it still in the future at this point when the city descends? Absolutely. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. See, the city descends, but things have not come to an end yet. These promises are all future. And then notice in verse 8, you have the same climax, the third time that the lake of fire is mentioned. And it's going to tell you why the wicked were outside the city. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral. And now we know what was in the books that condemned the wicked. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Yeah, that too. Notice, shall have their part. See, future again, from the time the city descends, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And now you have a complete picture of the millennium. Did you get somewhat of the methodology just by going through this? Now, I'll give you a little homework. Go to the last chapter of Great Controversy and study it in the light of what we studied. The little old lady got it right. Only she describes, you know, people talk about Ellen White. She plagiarized and she borrowed from this guy. I haven't seen anybody that she borrowed her description of the millennium in Great Controversy from. Because she's seen it in vision. She just amplifies it. But it's all based on the structure that we've studied. It's all there. How'd she know? Lucky guess. No, divine wisdom. So folks, I hope that this has been helpful. Now we have a few minutes to answer some questions. We have 8 minutes. They're the same as the 8 minutes earlier today. Okay, back there, question. I can't hear you real well because there's fans going off here. I would have to let Luke 8:31, right? Luke 8:31. Too bad I don't have my Greek New Testament here. Anybody have a Greek New Testament? My suspicion is that it probably is because I have a marginal reference that said Revelation 20 verse 1. So most likely it is the same word, abusos. Yeah, I think that the emphasis here is that they did not want to be bound. They did not want to be limited in their sphere of work. Jesus said that he came to bind the strong man. You read that passage, right? Where it says that he came to bind the strong man so that the gospel could be preached and souls could be reached. If the devil and his angels were not bound to a certain degree, there would be no way that the gospel could proliferate. And so the devil is only allowed to work since the cross. He's only been allowed to work to a certain extent. And by the way, when probation closes, Satan will get full control of the finally impenitent. Of the finally impenitent, Ellen White says. In other words, he'll have total control of planet Earth with the exception of the righteous. And he's going to try to wipe them off the face of the Earth too. Okay, any other questions? Yes. Pardon me? Oh, you want all of the blanks? Well, that takes the fun out of it. You can answer these by looking up the texts in your room. Anyone else have questions? Was it clear what we studied tonight? Okay. Because the time after the millennium is not going to be short. No, we have no time frame that is given in the Bible for the amount of time that it takes to judge the wicked after the millennium. I don't know if I should get into this, you know, because I really think that you're all beyond the point of being able to assimilate it. but I'll just say this. The events after the millennium are going to take a much longer time than what we've generally assumed. Ellen White, yes, Ellen White does have some very incisive comments on that. Do you want me to just briefly get into this? Listen. The question is, How, if we're going to take 1,000 years to see the records of the wicked during the millennium, why are the wicked going to see those same records and it's going to be a very brief period of time after the millennium? And what I'm saying is that it's not going to be a very brief period after the millennium. It's going to be a long period of time. You say, how do we know that? Well, let me just give you a few pointers. First of all, Ellen White says that the wicked are resurrected, and the devil, first of all, has a meeting and he consults with his angels about what they're going to do. Then he gathers the great military leaders of the earth and has a meeting to consult with them. She says that mighty weapons of warfare will be built. Don't you think that she's talking about bows and arrows? How long? The whole infrastructure of the world has been destroyed by the second coming of Jesus. How long would it take to build weapons? A long period of time. Furthermore, listen to this. Ellen White says that the number of people who will be in this army of the devil is more than all of those who have fought in all of the wars in the history of planet Earth. How long does it take to organize an army like that? Boot camp. And Ellen White says that once they gather to attack this with a plan, they never attack the city, by the way. That's an Adventist myth. They end up attacking Satan. The wicked do. And Ellen White picks up on Ezekiel 28, verses 2 through 8, where it clearly says that the nations are going to draw their swords against the splendor of your beauty. That is against Lucifer. See, if they attacked the holy city, that would show that they never were convinced that God was right. By the wicked attacking Satan, they're saying, ha ha, you're the one, aren't you? That shows that they believe that God is right in the great controversy between good and evil. And so she says that when they're ready to attack the city, she says they march across the surface of the earth with military precision. It's not any old haphazard way of, you know, let's all, let's go towards the city. But the devil's not stupid. And then you're going to have a reenactment of the whole history of the world over the city. Took 1,000 years for us to see that. And then, to further complicate this scenario, and this might surprise you, but, you know, take it for what it's worth. Ellen White says, and the scapegoat ceremony indicates, that the destruction of the wicked will not be all instantaneous. Ellen White says that some wicked people will be destroyed in a moment, she says in early writings. She says other wicked people will suffer many days. And she says that Satan, that the angels of Satan will suffer much longer, and Satan will suffer the longest. And each one of them will suffer according to their works. Now listen to what I'm going to say. If a wicked person suffers many days for his individual sins, how long is the devil going to suffer, bearing not only all of his, but all of the sins of the righteous that have entered the sanctuary? Centuries. And I did, you know, you say the Bible doesn't say centuries. Spirit of prophecy doesn't say centuries. That's right. And by the way, that expression, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and it will burn forever and ever. That expression, forever and ever, I did a research at the James White Library at Andrews University from books that were not written by Adventists. And do you know what they say? They say that is a very long period of time whose end cannot be seen. But it has an end. The Spanish translation is the best. It says, por los siglos de los siglos. For centuries and centuries. Pardon me? No, because that was a preliminary judgment. That was not the final judgment. It was not their judgment according to their works. That's yet to come. So, is it going to be a longer period of time than what we normally think? It's going to be much longer than what we normally think. And that helps us understand Isaiah 65, verse 20. I'm not going to get into that. You look up Isaiah 65, verse 20, and remember that that's talking about what happens during this long period of time after the millennium. Okay, we have a half a minute. Ellen White says that while the wicked are being destroyed and while the earth is being cleansed, the righteous will dwell safely in the holy city, which is on the earth. See, the place where the city descends has been cleansed by the feet of Christ. See, Jesus descends after the millennium. His feet split the Mount of Olives, becomes a giant plain, and the New Jerusalem comes down on the place that has been purified by his glorious and wonderful feet. Okay, time is up, right? Oh, I was saved by the bell. Don't miss tomorrow morning. We're going to study the Battle of Armageddon, and I'm going to share with you how to interpret symbols, how to follow the literary structure like we did tonight, of the Armageddon message, and I'm going to show you some amazing things about how Ellen White interprets the Battle of Armageddon and the amazing harmony between her and Scripture. And so we'll do that tomorrow in our first presentation. And then the last one, I'll deal with historical typology. We're going to take the story of the flood, and I'm going to show you how the whole scenario, not only the destruction, but the preaching, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the judging of the people, the closing of the door, the time of trouble in the ark, the devil being bound to the earth, everything, there's a typology from beginning to end about what's going to happen at the end of time. It's amazing. And so we'll be dealing with that. And hopefully, as we study these things, you're starting to catch the method. See, the more that I go through this type of thing, you're saying, wow, you know, now I need to think typologically. And I need to look at the structure, and I need to know how to interpret the symbols. You know, I don't mean that we're going to be able to grasp all of the principles all at once, but if you take what we studied and you, with discipline, you go to Scripture and you study it and you go over it again, and eventually it'll become second nature, and it'll become a lot easier. Of course, we need to constantly pray to ask for the Lord's guidance. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. No human mind could have devised this book. It's just too harmonious. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your holy book to tell us what Jesus is doing, what he will soon do. Father, we want to be inside that holy city. We want to participate in the millennial judgment in heaven. We want to dwell with you forever. So we ask, Lord, that you will touch our hearts and our minds, that you will lead us to confess sin, that you will lead us to repent of sin, to forsake it, because we love Jesus so much. We want Jesus to come soon. We're tired of living in this dreary, sin-sick world. And we want to go home. And we ask, Father, that it will be very, very soon. I ask, Lord, that you will give us a good night's rest. And we thank you for hearing our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.